We just think about God's love for us, church family, this morning in so many ways. And as we looked at John 12, I want to talk today really about the theme of suffering. And not just suffering, but even the concept of brokenness, some things that the Lord is teaching me in my life. And I say teaching because it's an ongoing process. And really, for all of us as believers, the idea of brokenness is forevermore on this side of eternity, an ongoing truth that we learn in our relationship with God. Ann Ortland said that if you know one another as broken people, you are ready to get on with a church service. For when we come together on Sundays and we understand the deep needs that we each have in our lives, it has a way of pushing aside petty differences, maybe jealousy. It has a way of pushing aside our differences, whether it's ethnic or whether it's socioeconomic, perhaps the view that we think another family is more blessed than us. We're not consumed with bitterness or with hateful remarks or getting back at someone. We pushed ourselves to the side, and we just simply before God, we come together on Sunday as broken people. And with that kind of a heart, we stand in the presence of a great God. And today, as we're in the presence of this great God, He is aware of every one of our brokenness. And as a matter of fact, the brokenness for all of us is as important to our spiritual lives and our understanding of how much we need God as any other truth we could possibly look at today. For as much as you see yourself as a broken person before the Lord, maybe that pain or that suffering that's going on in your own life, to that end, God can do a great work in your heart. And only the Lord can do that. And when we come to John chapter 12, we come to a passage that maybe we're tempted to just gloss over because we are aware of the story of the crucifixion. Most of us have gathered enough times over the years to recall Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And we're astounded every time that the same crowds which were saying, "Hosanna to the king," knew not the kind of king that Jesus was. For he was far greater than anything they could have conceived. And he begins from John chapter 12, the author of the Gospel of John begins to show us that this king looks far different than anything this world could have ever imagined about a Messiah that was coming to claim his rightful authority over this world. And for the rest of the Gospel of John, almost half of the book emphasizes the work that Christ does upon the cross. And it's in that brokenness and that pain on the cross that we don't just read as believers and say, "Wow, the Lord really went through a horrific death for us." It's not just that we see it as just a moralistic teaching. We understand that what Jesus did, He did for us, and we could not do for ourselves. He was a substitution for your sins and my sins. You might ask yourself this question: why is there so much brokenness and pain in the world? Why is there death? Why is there a deep disappointment sometimes in our hearts as it relates to other people and circumstances and things for which we don't understand? It all really comes back to Genesis chapter 3. And the fact that God, who created this world, let us have free choice, and through our free choice to do what we want to do and put ourselves on the throne of our lives, there entered into this world sin. And for the same reason that we read that Christ goes to the cross because of our sin, it compels Him, because of His love for you and for me, to taste death, even the death of a cross, and to overcome death and the grave so that we can have a new life. Do you believe that today, church? With your heart, do you believe and know within your absolute heart of hearts that in your pain and in your sorrow, somehow the message of the cross has significance for you? And as we read this passage, really the theme today I want us to just focus on is this, that because Christ embraced the cross, you can embrace your pain. That because Christ willingly obeyed His Heavenly Father in going to the cross, because of Him, you can embrace and experience and walk through whatever valley you may be walking through this week. And for whatever reason, the Lord's put on my heart today the idea that there are a lot of burdens that's all around us. And as we trace our burdens, I want us to see all of that in the shadow of what Jesus says here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. The Bible says that now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. This is the Passover festival. This is coming up on the heels of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The Bible says that these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, instead of Jesus saying right then and there, "We'll bring them on," the Lord takes a moment just to teach us a few things then about the way of suffering and the cross. And we're going to connect verse 20 and that important invitation that these Greeks had made, or this request to see Jesus, and then what Jesus does on the back end towards verses 33 and 36. But pay close attention as I read through verses 23 and 28, and then we're going to work back through the text this morning with the concept of how we can embrace our pain in light of what Christ embraced on the cross. Verse 23, Jesus replied that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Very truly I tell you that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." When we read this passage, we get a feel here for all that was going on in Jesus' life. And we're touched here in so many ways because of how transparent the Lord was. And then on the other side of this, we're just astounded that they didn't quite see and understand all that Jesus was saying to them about the cross. But if you're a note taker like I am, you could jot down these three principles that are going to help you and will help you and helps me whenever I walk through times of pain and sorrow. These principles that we're going to look at from the text here are principles for which Jesus demonstrates and then articulates to his own disciples about what it means to live a life of faithfulness in the way of sorrow. Because that's what God's called every one of us to. And when we read this passage, we are struck, first of all, with a choice in suffering. The choice in suffering. There is a decision that every one of us have to make whenever we walk through pain. And here the Lord is, in such a lonely way, in his own mind and in his own heart, contemplating the cross that was before him. Even up until the very evening, the last week of his life on earth, when he was in the garden, his own disciples still didn't really understand all that he was saying about the cross. And you'll notice that word that John uses again and again throughout the gospel. Jesus says that his hour has come. And that turns the page for us even within this whole story, because earlier on in John chapter 2, do you remember whenever the Lord's mother asked him to help with presumably the wine that had run out there at the wedding in Cana? You remember what Jesus said? That my time had not come. This is a man for whom was walking on God's agenda and with God's plan in view. He knew very well that there was going to come a moment, this decisive week, for which he would go to the cross. And it was because of this destiny, this will of God, the Father, over his life, that the Son willingly submitted himself, and he didn't do it a year earlier, and he wasn't a year late. As a matter of fact, Jesus wasn't even a week early or a week late. He was precisely right on time during this Passover week. And I can imagine all of these faithful Jewish people who week in and week out would come to Jerusalem. On this particular week, year in and year out, a city of about 100,000 would turn into close to 1 million. There were people from all over the ancient world that would celebrate the Passover and not even recognize that this week would be far different than anything they had experienced. And yet Jesus alone knew. Connect the dots. He says this in verse 23. Notice the text. The Bible says that the hour has come for, or so that, the Son of Man will be glorified. There's something here that comes back to us at the end of this text when it comes to suffering, and we shall see this. But Jesus is concentrating and demonstrating for us upon the choice that he had made to give his life for you and I, for our sins. Notice verse 24, the illustration that he uses. Some of you have green thumbs. Maybe you are a farmer. You do things with the soil often. And so this illustration will have a powerful impact upon you. Because Jesus takes this illustration from nature to demonstrate a spiritual lesson for us. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed." But then he says, "But if that kernel will lose its life," in other words, if it will die, well, then it will give off more seeds. You know, the word that is used there is actually a word that is translated fruit. And if we were to take a step back and look at this, Jesus is saying that if something that is only contained within inside a kernel falls to the ground and dies, only if that takes place can there be much fruit that comes from that seed. We're going to spend a few weekends together looking at John chapters 14, 15, and 16 about the life of the Holy Spirit and what he wants to do within every one of us. And it's a very humbling thing to observe all that God has promised and how much I lack in my own heart. But there's one passage that probably stands out to you, and that's John 15. And in John 15, if you're a student of God's word and you've been a believer for any length of time, you may be aware that Jesus discusses or explains the Christian life like this. He is a vine and we are the branches. And in the same way, a branch depends upon the vine for life, so we must be ever connected to the vine, that is, Christ himself. And he says that you cannot bear any fruit apart from me. So in the same way, if a branch is disconnected from a vine, we must be connected to Christ, or we cannot accomplish anything, let alone the sorrows and the pain of this world. And there is the decision that Jesus says that we all have to make, and that is this: we choose to die so that we might live. This is the great paradox of the gospel, that in the midst of death, life springs forth. That in the midst of our sorrow and agony, we can find strength. How many of you can testify this morning that over the years, that in those times whenever your back was up against the wall, where you were at the end of yourself, when you had no other resources, no more money in the bank, or whenever you knew there was not another good health report, or whenever you had to totally surrender to the will of God, when you made that decision, it seemed as if a new life took place within your being. There's something here that God teaches us in sorrow and suffering that none of us want to learn, but it is the way that God has chosen. And even life itself, nature itself, testifies that death and brokenness gives way to life because of the grace of God. Now, if you take the grace of God out of this, none of us would have the ability to choose to persevere through a trial. But why is it that some people are able to make it through a valley and come out on the other side in such a deeper, richer way? And then you could take others who go through the same trial or the same valley, the same circumstances, and they come out altogether different. They become more hardened, and they kind of shrivel away from all that they used to be. And they kind of become a corpse, if you will, of nothing but just simply a lifeless person in their heart. And you know, that is where we will all be in times of sorrow. Sometimes we'll just feel like we're just mechanically going through the motions and we don't have any life within inside of us. You say, "But Philip, this sounds so perplexing and deep this morning." Well, welcome to church. What else are we going to talk about today? I may be a Dr. Phil of another kind, but I'm not going to get a couch and start talking and doing Q&A with things that we already know the answer to. But notice here, verse 25, where we talk about death as believers, if we don't understand this and the decision we have to make in suffering, we won't get the blessing that God wants us to get through in the midst of the pain. Jesus says in verse 25, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life will in fact keep it. And notice the subtlety of which John says this, that if you try to hold on to something in your life and you feel like God is trying to break your heart or trying to take something by which to do whatever he has in mind and you don't understand it and you're not willing to relinquish it, if you hold on to that, you will in fact lose it anyway. You will lose it anyway, but the Bible says that if you will freely have your hands open, if this is the picture, and you let the Lord take, and you freely give, and you surrender, and this is the posture, let's say, of surrendering, if you stand before God in the midst of your pain, and you say, Lord, I want you to take this in my life, this pain, this sorrow, these doubts, these questions, these temptations, all of these troubles, I want you to have your will and your way accomplished in my life. Well, then the Bible says, not only will you get to keep that for which you never thought possible, but you will also have an eternal dimension to this. For those who reject Christ, the tragedy isn't that you just lose an abundant life on earth, but it's for all of eternity. And we can't really accomplish, we can't really conceive of all of this in our own mind, but whenever we think of what God does as believers, he accomplishes something far greater than just earth and our life itself. It surpasses us. And so what is the way to eternal life? We have to die to ourselves. This brings in mind so much of the other teaching in the New Testament, that we are to die daily and to ourselves. Every day as believers, whenever we go to the mirror to shave, or whenever, ladies, you go to the mirror to put on makeup, or whenever you stand before a mirror, whatever that looks like, maybe when you're standing at the gym. Some people look at themselves so long in the mirror at the gym that I think I'm just waiting for the razor to come out and they just to shave. They just stare. Maybe it's because I'm not that strong and I'm jealous privately. But for whatever reason, we all stand in a mirror at some length of time every day. If you haven't stood in front of a mirror recently, there's probably other challenges there. But most of us are conscientious of what we look like. But you know something that could help us every day when we look into that mirror? We can have our conversation with ourselves that looks like this. We stand in that mirror for whatever else we may hope to look like or do look like, or other people identify you as you because of the shell of a body that you have. You can have this conversation with yourself. I am not my own. I choose to die to myself and live to the power of Christ within me. And every day when you come face to face with yourself, you come face to face with the greatest decision in the midst of a valley, and that is this: for whom are you going to live? Because if you live for that person that you see every day and whatever perception of what you want others to believe about you or whatever others may think or have of you, It will at some point not be enough, and at some point it will all prove to be so very shallow. And Jesus says in verse 26, notice these two verses, serving and following. It says that if you serve me, you must follow me. That is literally to say that those who have chosen to serve me must continue to follow me. And so there's not only a decision that we have to make in suffering, there's a choice to make in suffering, but then there's also something else that we learned in this passage, and it's the agony. It's the agony of suffering. And I want us to notice how John says this. He says that if you'll follow me, where I am, my servant also will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. And he's suggesting here that if you're going to follow him, you follow the Lord, and I follow the Lord because there's tremendous rewards. We all love the Lord who name his name, and what we know of him, and as much as we can in our heart of hearts, we love Christ. And all of life becomes so rich to us in as much as we appreciate all that he does to and through us through the power of his Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is that by nature, most of us want the blessings, and we kind of shy away from the pain of following the Lord. And this teaching goes against some of what you will hear in different circles. Are you aware that some people would teach that if you follow the Lord, life will be full of prosperity, financial prosperity, you'll be healthy, and you'll have all of these good things in your life, and the gospel isn't so much about broken people who need the Lord. The gospel then becomes about us and enhancing our lives and our agenda with all of what God wants to do through His Son. But the mistake is this, that the Bible and the gospel has never been about us enhancing our lives. It's been about God's name and God's glory. It is about us getting in on the most wonderful thing in all the world, and that is the purposes of God. And when you and I began to call upon the name of the Lord in ways we never even fathomed, we began to take up a new sense of persecution. I hesitate to use that word when I think about some of the struggles I've had in my life. And yes, there's been disappointments, and there's been some things of which I would consider a persecution because of my faith. But we have brothers and sisters and a church around the globe today that know something of the measure of what it means to name the name of Christ in ways that I cannot fathom. Who love the Lord and for His name's sake truly count the cost every day. The question is never this, do you love the Lord enough, young people? The question is never this, do you love the Lord enough that if your life was put in jeopardy and you had to either deny Christ because of your life was at stake, or say this, I will lose my life for acknowledging that He is my Lord. Would you choose to lose your life in honoring His name? I bet our students would say they would give their lives if they had to at that moment and pray that God would give them that strength. And I often contemplate that in my own heart. But you know the great question, the more expedient question, the closest question for most of our hearts here in this nation is not, would we be willing to die if we were forced with that kind of a decision, but are we willing to live every day as a living sacrifice that dies to itself every moment of every day? Not just to say, Lord, if I deny You, that's one thing I could never participate in, and give me the grace to say, yes, I stand up for You. But we have that opportunity every day. And you have it most poignantly when you are walking through a valley. Now, when we read verse 27 together, we're going to read something that is so far different than the picture that we would present of Jesus in the New Testament. John does not hide from us the very human nature, the Son of Man that Jesus is. We find that Jesus wept there over the grave of Lazarus and others for whom were in great sorrow because of His loss. We find here that Jesus is even troubled. Do you see that word in verse 27? The Lord giving insight into His heart talks not only about the decision in suffering, but about the agony and the agony that you must choose to walk in if you're going to follow Him. He says, now my soul, the very depth of His being is what? Troubled. Would you say that word with me? Now my soul is troubled. And every one of us are going to walk through a time when our soul is troubled. You say, but Philip, what is a soul? The simplest way I know how to explain it is that if we can look at us having an outward body, that is that which identifies us, our face, our looks, our size, our eye color, our hair, everything else about us on the outward dimension is one aspect to who you are. But then there is an inner person. And it's this inner person where the Holy Spirit of God works in the very deepest part of our lives, and we cannot necessarily see that with the physical eye. Jesus is about ready to go to the cross, and He's trying to teach what it means to suffer, and He's saying it with such anguish of an inner person that His outward person could have easily been mistaken for someone for whom truly did not know what He was going to walk through. How did the Lord do that? The Bible says that in His soul He was troubled, but notice two times He mentions the word Father. Verse 27, Father, save me from this hour. You notice the question mark, at least in the NIV, for which Jesus is posing. And then he says, in a way of prayer, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. He's saying in a very real way here that his soul was perplexed and in distress. The word means that there is an agitation that's taking place, and even something in his humanity that wants to shrink back from the pain of the cross. We can't really comprehend all that the Lord walked through upon the cross. We try when we read the Gospels. If you're like me, you try to let your mind wander about sometimes the agony for which Christ walked all the way of sorrows to the cross. But we can't really understand it, even if we could only outwardly, because there were things going on inwardly in Jesus' heart and in his soul that only he could carry for the sins of the world. He died a horrific death by crucifixion in the ancient world, and the Romans were experts in bringing pain and ridicule and all the things into someone's life that would make them a public spectacle. But when they died, they would die with the greatest form of pain that they could inflict upon a person. But it was not the nails, and it was not all of the outward pain that ultimately brought the death of Christ upon the cross. It was that of a broken heart and a man for whom knew that only this cup that he tasted could have been taken by him. And you say, but Phil, why would he pray here? My soul is troubled, and Father, save me from this hour. Didn't Jesus already decide that he was going to follow the Lord? Listen, yes, he did. And yes, you and I choose to follow the Lord every single day. But in our humanity, we are touched with doubts and anxieties and fears and things that still call us sometimes away from that which we know to be so true. And I'm so grateful that here we have in God's Word the agony of suffering. Have you ever met anybody in the midst of great suffering? Perhaps one of the more vivid pictures in the New Testament is that of Job. His friends were really, really good until they started talking to him. When you go back into Job and read Job chapter 2, his friends were the kind of friends we would all want in our life in our time of need. Because the Bible says that when they saw Job, for whom had lost his possessions, his children, his own health, his wealth, all of his prestige and prominence, and then even a wife who said, Job, curse God and die. That man for whom was then relegated on the outside of the community of people with a skin condition for which was so awful and painful, it was like scratching his skin to the point of which there was no relief, but would only compound the very problem he was trying to relieve. That man, there within sackcloth and ashes, has friends that come into his life. And the Bible says that Job was perfect. He was upright. He feared God. And he fled from evil. And when those friends saw Job, you know what the Bible says they did? They saw him from a distance. And the sight was so awful, and their hearts so broken for what had happened to their friend, that they immediately burst into tears and sat in silence. They initially sat in silence and also in a form of mourning, just sat there with their friend. You say, but Philip, I know that there's great suffering in this world, and I don't understand why a good God allows suffering. I don't know why God allows suffering, and I don't know why he's allowing it into my own life or the trouble that I'm walking through. Can I say to you, we're going to come to that answer in just a moment. We may not have, though, all of the precise answers that will ever satisfy us on this side of eternity. But whatever you're walking through right now as a family, in your marriage, or with your children or grandchildren, or at work, whatever is going on inside of your heart, if you are a believer, I want you to hang on to this today with all of your heart. That whatever you're walking through on the outward, whatever you're experiencing that's brought agony into your life, your Heavenly Father loves you. You say, but I can't receive that. we are conflicted sometimes with the fact that God loves us whenever we feel as if pain is so strong. And I understand this as parents. We're just learning, and we have so many more things to learn about being good parents. And many times we feel like we are in over our heads. And Jamie keeps wanting to have a third one. It's unbelievable. I can't explain all of this. We'll talk about that one later. I thought I would just slip that in. But our little girl is strong-willed. I went back last summer to reread James Dobson's Raising a Strong-Willed Child, the revised edition. And I want to do all I can to raise her heart. And she did something that was just so angry and spiteful. Oh, it was unbelievable. So I took her to her room, and I had to punish her. And she looked at me with anger, and she said, "Don't you spank me and tell me you love me." And she's 4. And I thought to myself, Lord, I felt like that. So much of suffering has to do with brokenness. And life has a way of breaking us. And when we feel that God is disciplining us, or when we feel that there's a weight for which we just want a little relief, our inclination is to say, Lord, you can't tell me that you love me if you don't deliver me from out of this, and if you give no relief. But that's not the heart of our Heavenly Father. We're like children for which we can't see the bigger picture and the bigger perspective for why God is doing what he is doing. And I may not be able to answer that in an immediate sense in your life that will satisfy you. But the one thing you can hold on to is that your Heavenly Father loves you and will never forsake you. He will never forsake his own. He will walk with you through all of the valleys, even as the psalmist said, the darkest valley of them all. His rod and his staff will be there to shelter you. And somehow, through the beauty of his Holy Spirit, he can bind up your wounds. He can anoint your head with oil, even in the presence of your enemies, and bring peace in your life. And you can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Only a believer has that promise. And only a believer for who keeps before him or her the fact that they have a Father that loves them. And we find here that there is an agony to trouble. Listen, you don't have to have all of the answers to get through your problems. And it's okay to cry even when saints go to heaven and whenever broken people around you are trying to say the right thing and you know they're pushing in the right direction and they know that it's going to probably work out, but there's no guarantees that things are going to work out the way we want it to. And in those questions, it's okay to surrender them to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm crying, but not as one without hope. And Lord, I'm weeping, not as one who has it all figured out, but I really need you in my life. God can handle this. But there's something awful that's taking place maybe within just the American church. It's that as if we can't let anyone know that we're burdened or we've gone through a pain because people may not understand. Well, whether you let them know all that's going on or not, they may not understand, but your Heavenly Father does. And it leads me to one final thing to encourage your heart today, and I want to cling to it in my own life. We learned in this passage something about the choice in suffering and the agony of suffering, but we do get a glimpse of the purpose for suffering. The purpose of suffering in this passage for the Lord is very profound. You'll notice in verse 27, look with me, you can highlight this phrase, in the same prayer by which Jesus, as if he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get that same picture. He's saying, Lord, if there is another way, if there's another path to salvation for the world, well, then I would love to pursue that option. But instantaneously, not because he was unequivocal, because the Lord was struggling with doubt, but because of his humanity, he's asking this question because the pain was so great. He resolutely says, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. It's for this very reason that he had come upon earth. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of God who sent me. His sustenance for life was to obey his Heavenly Father. And notice how, for a third time in the Gospels, we find God the Father affirming the Son. A voice came from heaven, and God says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Talking about his name. We heard this voice come out of heaven in Jesus' baptism. We hear this name and this voice that is called out coming out at Jesus' transfiguration. And we hear it even now in this moment, this prayer for which the Lord opens up his heart. But you notice when he does this, though, not everybody understood what that voice was. It's ironic that Jesus says that this voice, this sound, was for their benefit, but they didn't even understand it. Some thought it was maybe an angel, others thought it was thunder. In our human flesh, we always miss the very heart of what God is doing. But the Lord, though, drives on to verse 32 and says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You circle or underline, highlight that word, draw, verse 32. Jesus says that the cross has a magnetic attraction on the world. That it pulls us to the heart of our Heavenly Father. No, not everybody comes, and not everybody will respond in faith. In fact, most people will not. We'll see that tonight as we finish this chapter from verses 37 through 50. We're going to talk about belief tonight here at 6. But as we think, though, about what Jesus is saying, he's saying that when he's lifted up, there's this magnetic pull of people's hearts unto himself. And there's something here about the word inertia. One commentator, one scholar suggested that the very history of the word here gives the impression that there is a drawing of something with great inertia. Well, what is inertia? Well, I had to do a little more reading. I think, well, I've heard that word, I've used that word. How does it have any bearing upon maybe our heart in a time of sorrow? Well, it's interesting that inertia is that weight of something which wants to lie in its present condition and pulls against something else, moving it out of its present motion. That is to say that it's as if God is trying to pull you and I out of our sinfulness, our brokenness, and our pain. But the way to the cross, though, is met with great resistance. And most people are fighting and unhappy, and they are not content in their life. They know not of the love of their Heavenly Father, and they know something is wrong within their heart, and they hear the gospel, and there's still this earthly pull away from God. But God, though, through the power of His Spirit, is a greater force that will, by faith, pull people into a relationship with Himself. You ever seen someone, maybe it was you come to know the Lord, and it was as if you tried to do everything you could to kick against the gospel, to reject every message, every expression of love, but God still won the day. It is as if you could not say no. You could, but you're thinking, I love the Lord. I can't believe that I ever conceived of saying no to this pull of love on my life. Jesus was going to be lifted up, not only in heaven, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, but he's talking here about the cross when it was raised. That very symbol of suffering and agony and sorrow was going to be raised. And for what purpose? For what purpose? To bring people into a relationship with himself. I don't know how to say this any simpler, but for me to understand, there's two things I'm going to take from this as it relates to for the purpose of suffering in my life. One, it's for my good, and two, it's for God's glory. Whatever pain I'm walking through, if I can't connect all of the immediate dots, the overarching story is most important, and it's this: God is doing something in your life. He is doing something in your brokenness and in your pain so that you can grow in Christ's likeness. There's a word for that. We think of someone being sanctified. We're thinking of that process of growing into Christ's likeness. And that's this process of us not just saying yes to the Lord and leaving it there, but growing in our faith with Christ. And then secondly, we're bringing glory to God in that obedience. So if you're in sorrow and pain, you make a decision to honor God by following Him. Even in that agony, when you follow the Lord, there's something so beautiful to a watching world. The world can't understand why we walk through the same problems that they do. And sometimes we have the same questions, but we still love our Heavenly Father. And the reason we could do that is because we know God has a plan. Today we're going to celebrate the life of a fine Christian gentleman who went home to be with the Lord from our church. And as we pray for that family and we think of the life of Brother Mike Youngblood, do you know what Brother Mike, just a few months of getting to know him since I've been here, would say? As many times as you could have a conversation with him, he would say this. And you know, you've heard it. Many of you are going to shake your head. You're going to say, I heard that. He would say this, God has a plan. And in that plan, God wanted to use this in my life for his purposes. I don't know how you can say that unless you've walked through such a moment in your life of great surrender, of which you've truly said, Lord, I just want you to honor your name in this circumstance. And yes, it's agonizing and it's sorrowful and it's hard. But there is something for which he has just walked through that is a lesson to us all. And that is this, that the cross matters most. And your brokenness, because Christ embraced this pain and was lifted up for you. And if he embraced the cross through that same power, you can embrace what you're walking through. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read one of my favorite little poems when I think about sorrow. One of my favorite poets, Annie Johnson Flint. She lived over 100 years ago and wrote so many great poems. You'll often find it in the devotional streams in the desert. It's called The Lonely Olive Mill. She said, there's a peaceful vale in a sunny land where the hills keep guard around. And the soft breeze stirs the olive trees and the grass that clothes the ground. And in the hush and solitude where even the birds are still, there stands untended and alone an ancient olive mill. Through the long, bright day, the mill wheel turns, and the fruit is crushed by the stone, and quietly drips the fragrant oil in silence and alone. But somewhere out in the circling hills, unseen, unheard, unknown, the master of the olive mill is mindful of his own. So many hours the wheel must turn and stone on stone must grind. And then he will come to his olive mill, his need of oil to find. He knows how heavy the weight must be, how long to let it lie, ere he can gather the precious oil and throw the refuse by. O child of God, are you being crushed neath trial, pain, or woe? No eye to pity, no ear to hear, no voice to whisper low. Alone in your Gethsemane, Christ watches with you there. And he will not suffer 1 ounce of weight more than your strength can bear. He chasteneth but to purify, he crusheth but to raise. In love, he worketh his blessed will to his glory's endless praise. In our affliction, afflicted still, he leaveth us not alone. He will not forget. He will not forsake. He is mindful of his own.